Please open your Bibles to the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1. And we'll be giving reading to verses 1 through 10. Actually, we're just going to have you have your Bibles open, and I'm going to kind of give you a brief survey, that you'll have your Bibles open so that if you need to, you can make reference to the various scriptures that I will be mentioning. In our series of expositional messages on the book of 1 Thessalonians, we are presently considering particularly verses 2 through 10. This is a paragraph. Paul is writing to praise God as he gives thought to the believers in Thessalonica. He recounts the different things which give him the occasion as he goes to God in prayer, and as he thinks of the people there at Thessalonica, he finds it a very easy thing to give thanks to God. Notice in verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. Again, look at verse 3. Constantly bearing in mind. Now here are some of the reasons why the apostle could rejoice with great gladness and to give thanks. Here they are. Your work of faith and labor of love, steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. You see, the Apostle Paul is taking occasion to reflect upon those things that were true of the believers of the church at Thessalonica. He commends them. He gives them thanks. He does so in the presence of God. He also does so by writing out these words on parchment as he prepares this letter to be sent to them. Now last week, we focused on the fact that when the gospel comes in power, it will always produce a glad reception of the word. Look at verse 6. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord. Notice carefully, having received the word. That's very important. Having received the word in much tribulation and with much joy of the Holy Spirit. And I would submit to you this morning that the first indication of God's effectual call, that is a call that results in the elect savingly coming to Christ. It is a powerful call that lays hold on the sinner, draws him into a living relationship with Christ. What is the first indication that the effectual call has come to that person? He suddenly welcomes the word. The word that perhaps he had disregarded, perhaps had been indifferent to, perhaps he viewed it with mere intellectual objectivity. Suddenly something happens. It becomes that word for which he thirsts and desires and wants. It's the very same word that James mentioned when he says that we are begotten by the word of God. It is that sincere milk of the word that we are to desire as infants desire the milk. And there's an awakening. There's a realization. This word is now extremely important to me. This word is precious to me. I want to read it. I want to study it. I want to sit under the sound preaching of that word. I want to grow in my knowledge of that word. Now, when the gospel comes, and when there is this reception of the word, there will also be two immediate effects. So we have the word coming, we have the word coming in power, we have the reception of that word, and the reception of that word does something. Look at verses 6 and 7. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having, notice, received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Notice verse 7, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The reception of the word, the effectual call and the reception of the word, is followed immediately by something happening. Paul says you became imitators of us. We dwelt on that. That was the basis of our sermon last Lord's Day, being imitators of us. But notice, you became an example. And what an example it was. A tremendous, great example to all the believers scattered throughout where? Macedonia and Achaia. When the word is received, and when the Holy Spirit moves, men will become followers of the imminent servants of Christ and of Christ himself. And that word follow literally means to mimic, to be imitators. And in turn, this process of becoming imitators of others, as they are listed, something else happens. They also become examples. Now, in verses 8 to 10, Paul gives us the detail of what it means to be an example to all who believe. Look at verse 8. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith towards God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, why is it that the Apostle Paul could say that these believers in Thessalonica have become examples? Well, that's answered for us. Notice the very first phrase that he mentions, he says, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you. There's been the reception of the word, a glad reception of the word, even in tribulation. There has been the following of the imminent servants of Christ. But now something else is added. He said, from you the word of the Lord sounded forth. So we're going to focus our attention on this matter. The fact that there was a sounding forth of the word in verse 8. And then in verse 9 we will consider the way, the manner in which the word sounded forth. And then from verses 8 to 10 we will see some important lessons that are contained in the sounding forth of the word. This word, Greek word, translated sound forth, is a very interesting word. In fact, it's the only time it is used in the New Testament. It is a word that you would use if you were trying to describe the sounding forth of the blast of a trumpet. It carries with it that force. It's the word of, it's a clear ringing sound that gets your attention. Paul says, amidst the din and all the confusion and turmoil of human life, human existence, human conflict, from the people in Thessalonica, there went out this clear, ringing, discernible, penetrating note of the word of the Lord. What was it that sounded forth? Some lovely platitudes, some positive thinking, some running comment on current events, some easy how-to, the word of the Lord. It's the message of the Lord. Why does he call it? Why does he call it the word of the Lord? Simply because the Lord is the author of it. It is his word, which he has given. He gave it. It has been deposited to them as a church by the apostles. It was the word that pointed them towards the Lord. It was the word of the Lord. And all, you see, there are not six or seven, quote, words that we could pick and choose from. No. It's the word of the Lord. Now, where did it sound forth? In every place. Macedonia, Achaia, that would be the northern and southern Greece. But not only in these places, it was sounded out there, but in every place. Your faith in God became known. It was spread abroad. Paul is saying, wherever I go, there's not a place that I have been, but I find that the word of the Lord has come forth from you folks at Thessalonica. I go to Macedonia, I hear about it. I go to Achaia, I hear about it. I go to other places, I hear about it. And what was it that he heard? Your faith toward God has gone forth. Now, the fact that some people, here's what went forth. Some people in this seaport town, remember, Thessalonica was a seaport town. It was a wicked city, steeped in iniquity. And what happened? Some of those people who were idolaters became believers in the true and living God. That's an amazing thing. That's an amazing transformation. And it caused a stir. And it was so phenomenal that the report went everywhere of this happening. In fact, in verse 8 at the last part, he says, in fact, it has been so pervasive, we don't have to say anything. Again, Paul is like saying, whenever I visit a town, I don't need to tell them what is going on in Thessalonica. They tell me. Several times in the book of Acts, Paul and his companions, when they were making their missionary journeys, visiting churches, they would report what God had done among these other churches, among the Gentiles. But now he's saying, I don't need to make a report. They had already heard about what was going on in Thessalonica. And in verse 8, you have this fact established. From that church in Thessalonica, the word of the Lord sounded out like a trumpet. follow me very closely. Notice in verse 9, Paul answers the question, what was the manner in which the word of the Lord was sounded forth? And I do want you to pay very close attention to this so that you don't misunderstand. Paul says in verse 9 that it was not a verbal communication, but it was something else that made the impression. Notice in verse 9, how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. And to do what else in verse 10? And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Was Paul commending them for some sort of an aggressive, systematic, verbal communication of the gospel? No. But please listen. I don't want to be misunderstood. If we are to claim to be true, a new true New Testament church, a true gospel church, then one of the things that must be very evident and characterize us as a church, among other things, is pure worship and right preaching of the Word, right administration, right ordinances, and church discipline. And one of the other things that must characterize us as a church, and in which we as a church need to be involved, not just one or two of our people, but as a church, the sending forth of the gospel as a message that can be verbalized, spoken with the lip, and sent out in forms of literature. We read in Acts, therefore those that had been scattered went abroad preaching the word. Philip went down to Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. That is our responsibility. We must, as a church, grow in evangelistic zeal, systematic, wholehearted involvement of the church, communicating the message in this area and to the ends of the earth. But that is not what Paul says. Paul says, the message of the Lord that sounded out from you folks by silent yet powerful eloquence was your transformed life. He says that wherever we go, wherever we meet, in Macedonia, Achaia, every place, your faith is spread abroad. Not your message about God, nor the fact that you are teaching the people about Him, but your faith in Him is spread abroad. And then he says in verse 9, for they themselves report about us what kind of reception we have with you. Here it is, underscore, how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. In other words, all of these people are telling us about the fact that you turn from idols and that you're serving the true and living God. So that the manner in which the gospel of the message of the Lord was sounded out from this church in Thessalonica was not necessarily the organized, systematic, verbal communication, but it was by this powerful, yet silent, eloquent evidence of a truly transformed life. Now, what does this teach us? Well, let me say, there are both doctrinal and practical applications. from what we've been considering. Doctrinal and practical. First of all, Paul indicates in this passage that saving faith is directed to an objective revelation. Back to verse 8. Your faith toward who? What? God. They turned to God. Your faith toward God. You're turning to God. To do what? To wait for His Son. And in these few verses, you see how he identifies the God that he is talking about. Paul says the report that we meet everywhere we go is that you people have become believers in the living and true God and in His Son. And it's as if Paul is saying, by that I mean the one who lives and who died and was raised from the dead and is coming back again, who is to be the judge of the earth. That's the God. That's the Christ that you're waiting for. Not some nebulous concept of a God, a higher being. Not some confused conception of Jesus and who He might be. Paul, in giving this account of how the message of the conversion of the Thessalonians was spread abroad everywhere, gives us a tremendous lesson. And it is this. Saving faith is directed to an objective revelation. Now follow me closely. Paul didn't say, you know folks, everywhere we go, we hear that you people have faith. Faith? Oh, that's so wonderful. You have faith. Faith? Yeah, everybody ought to have faith. You know, it's okay to go to church. The Bible teaches that faith is to be in God as He is revealed in the Scriptures. Not my own imagination of Him as I may have conjectured it. A lot of people in our day have an idea that God is a Santa Claus. And all you have to do is nudge Him a little bit and He'll dump a few good gifts on you. That's not the God of the Bible, as He's revealed in the Bible. Well, many say, oh yeah, you know, Christ, nice to believe in Him. And, you know, He was certainly a wonderful example of how we ought to live and how we ought to die. No, He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's as He is revealed in the Scriptures that we are to come to for salvation. You see, our attention is not so much on faith, but faith in the living and true God as He is revealed. Why is that so important? Because in our day, there's a lot of liberal theology. There is a belief in a, quote, Christ, but that often means something else than faith as He is revealed in the Scriptures. It is a faith that is not rooted in objective revelation of who Christ is. What was Paul's message when he preached the gospel in Thessalonica? Turn with me to Acts 17, verses 2 to 3. And let's see the Christ that Paul sets forth as he preached the gospel in Thessalonica. Acts 17, 2 and 3. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I'm proclaiming to you, is the Christ. Paul clearly identifies the Christ. And as he does so, what is the result? of doing that. Look at verse 4. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. And dear ones, the first great and very vital doctrinal lesson that we learn is this. Saving faith must be directed to an objective revelation, and that revelation embodied in the Scriptures, telling us who God is, who Christ is, and what He has done. What does this say to us as a church? Do we as a church long to see a visitation of God in such power that souls are being drawn to Christ, to the extent that if anybody heard about our church, what would they hear? Man, lives are being transformed over there. The gospel is powerful. And people are coming to Christ. If we are to ever see that like we would like to see it, we must be very careful in our evangelizing to do precisely what Paul did. And we must not view evangelism as some kind of nebulous pressure that we make upon people to get some kind of a decision. We must view evangelism as our responsibility as individuals and as a church, and to tell people in this community and in this neighborhood, wherever, our school, work, the shop, we must tell them the facts about God, the facts about Jesus Christ, the facts of His saving acts, of His death, His burial, His resurrection. That is the task of evangelism, to declare the facts that God has revealed in His holy word. That's true biblical evangelism. And anything less is not. Second great theological or doctrinal lesson is this, and it's a very important one. Saving faith is inseparably joined to true repentance. Make a note of that. Saving faith is inseparably joined to true repentance. What did they do? They turned to God from idols. To serve God. In verse 8, he says, your faith has been spread abroad. Verse 9 through 10, he describes that faith. A faith that was such that produced a abandoning and leaving those idols that they had been worshiping, turning to God and serving God. Do you have faith in God? Do you? Again, there's an anemic phrase in our day. Everybody has some kind of a God. How about your faith? Is it biblical? Then these things will be just as true of you as they were of the Thessalonians. True faith is inseparably linked to biblical repentance. And let us describe that a bit more. It is a turning away from all false gods. Now, when Paul preached in Thessalonica, in a very pagan situation, Paul did not have this idea. Well, you see, we must not disturb the existing structure. You just can't go in and be negative. You have to be positive. So I will go in with a very nice, soft, easy, positive approach. Paul didn't have that philosophy. It is a philosophy that in our day passes for Christianity. When Paul went into the pagan situation where there was idolatry, what did he do? Look at Acts chapter 14, where the people were about to worship Paul and Barnabas. And Paul has something to say about their Greek gods. Look at Acts 14, 14 and 15. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We're also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you in order that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them." You see, Paul came with a very negative message. He says, "We have come to preach to you." What? That you should turn from these vanities. Turn your back on them. Acknowledge the true and living God. Approach God through Christ. And apparently this was the substance of Paul's message to the Gentile community at Thessalonica, recorded in Acts 17. Here's a question. Has your professed faith in the living and true God been attended with turning away from every false God? Well, you might say, "Preacher, I'm not an idol worshiper." Are you sure? What is an idol? What is an idol? An idol is any person or thing that is set up in the place of the true and living God, as revealed in the Scripture, and that is revered, worshipped, served, and honored. There are many idols that are not made of wood or stone. All you need to do is to concoct out of the stuff of your own imagination, out of prejudices and predisposed notions, a god of your own making, and you have an idol. For the moment you begin to declare what the Scripture says about God, that He is the God who sits upon the throne with absolute sovereignty, who does according to His own will, what's going to be the reaction? "Oh, no, 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 no. My God is not like that." My God? The God of your own conjecture and imagination, just as you would like Him to be? And when you approach people with the revelation of the true and living God, the reaction is, "Oh, my God is not like that." Well, who is your God? You see, the minute you begin to declare God as He revealed in the Scripture, they say, my God would never send a person to hell. Have you turned from idols to the living and true God? Have you? Is your faith genuine? If so, it's inseparably joined to true repentance. And the first element of true repentance is turning away from all false gods and turning to the true and living God. You see, that's a whole different life, isn't it? Serving God. Serving God. Life being lived in the context of your relationship to that true and living God. That, of course, speaks, does it not, to the Lordship of Christ. But I want to call your attention to verse 10. as we conclude. Look at verse 10. To do what else? And to wait for his Son from heaven. You see, before that happens of turning to God, and becoming believers, the whole sphere of one's existence is earthbound. It's all about money and job and having fun and entertainment and getting ahead. It's all earthbound. But these people, when they experience true conversion, begin waiting for Christ's return. And that's their new focus. Turning from idols to God and waiting for his Son from heaven. Are you waiting in anticipation? Is that the sphere of your daily activity? Thinking about the Lord's return? Living in that expectation? It means that in the midst of all responsibilities, activities, that you're not bound to those and tied to them, not your goal. You see, true repentance changes your whole sphere of interest. There's another application. I'd like to share this with you. Dear ones, the fruits of saving faith and true repentance will not be hidden long. Sooner or later, the fruits of true repentance will be made known. Our Lord speaks of every good tree that does what? Bears fruit, good fruit. Paul knew that if that turning from idols to God was genuine, if the repentance was sincere, works would follow. Now, think of what this meant. Something like this happening in a wicked seaport town. Those drastic changes couldn't be hidden forever. People begin to notice, hey, my neighbor's no longer going down to worship his idols. Something's happened. How do we know that someone's been truly saved? Not because they raise a hand, not because they walk an aisle, or sign a card. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Paul knew, many other people knew, that there had been genuine conversions in a wicked, wicked city. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we look to you now that you would, by the power of your Holy Spirit, apply your word to our hearts this day. We're thankful for your word. We pray that you will write it upon our hearts. Bring about greater conformity to you, to your revealed will. Help us, Lord, in the leaving of our idols, that our hearts would not go after them, even though physically we might abandon them. Lord, help us to know what it is to turn to you with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our soul, with all of our being. And may we know afresh and anew this day what it is to wait for your Son from heaven. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.